As we come to Genesis 49, we're coming to the very end of Jacob's life. We've been looking at it for actually many chapters of the book of Genesis, and we've seen that Jacob's had a very eventful life. He's been sort of in exile. He's been pushed around by various circumstances in his life. He's traveled. He's been a nomad, basically. And the Lord blessed him through that life with many children, and the Lord gave him many possessions. But we also saw that there was much heartache and there was a lot of trouble in Jacob's life, especially with his older sons. His older four sons had gotten into all kinds of trouble. Time after time, we read about their violence. They had even been murderers. They'd been adulterers. They'd lived in all kinds of shameful sin. And in the end, that family had ended up in a lot of trouble. And it was only through God's providence that Joseph had become their savior, that now they had settled in Egypt, they'd been provided for, they'd been cared for. God had basically saved them, you could say. It's a gospel picture. And in the end, last chapter, we saw that Jacob had taken Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and that he had blessed them first. What's important to remember in the context of this, he basically gives Joseph there a double portion. He takes those grandsons of his and he takes them, as it were, from the bottom. These half Egyptian boys. He takes them and he gives them the first and the best of the blessings. He put Joseph first. And that's important because we have to remember this context. These older sons, who should have been the most blessed and the most privileged and the most righteous men on earth, they've been, in a sense, here demoted. Their younger brother Joseph, who they sold into slavery, had become their ruler. And in a sense, as we look at these blessings, we have to think, this is almost like something of the leftovers or the crumbs. And yet, in another sense, as we'll see, there's a great hope here. Especially in the blessing that comes on Judah. Points us, as we'll see, to Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to look at the first four sons of Jacob and their place in history and the blessings and the prophecies of their future. This will be just the first part of two or perhaps three sermons on Jacob's blessing his sons. Well, the first thing we notice about this blessing, and that is it's very public. Notice, he says, gather round. He brings in all of his sons. And that's quite a contrast. You remember his father, Isaac. His father, Isaac, tried to bless Esau in secret. And there was this conflict there and sort of this conundrum as these two boys, as they competed for blessing. Well, here, Jacob, it becomes very public, very visible. As Jacob's life went on, one thing we've been seeing about Jacob is he gets more and more righteous. It's really no other way to put it. He gets more and more righteous, and he gets more and more bold in dealing with his children. He starts to rebuke them and to be forthright with them. Ever since that reformation in chapter 35, Jacob's life had kind of muddled around, and it had often gone downhill. But then in chapter 35, you remember he told his sons, throw out your idols, we're going to worship the Lord at Bethel. And there's an increased sense in Jacob's life that he becomes the leader he should be. A stronger and a stronger father. And here we see him gathering in the flock one last time, but also especially, there's no other way to put it, he's blunt with them. He tells them what they need to hear, and he deals with the consequences of their sin. One thing we need to remember is how it's an amazing testimony, actually. Here that after all the slipping and sliding and backsliding that Jacob has done and all the sin and all the risky, we'd say high-risk behaviors that his sons have lived in, they're still alive. That's a blessing in itself, that here you have this father at the end of his life, and all of his sons, they're all together. They've faced temptation. They've gone through sin and war. They've gone through famine. They've gone through exile. And here they are, one of them even being sold into slavery in a foreign land. And here they all are. They're all gathered together. It's a picture of a congregation. It's a picture of a flock. And it's a picture God doesn't let even one of his sheep fall from his hand. He's merciful and he's gracious to his covenant people. And that's an important context to see. You see, Jacob, he repeats it twice, gather together. It's something like a family worship time. It's a word for an assembly. It's an authoritative, even a prophetic call. He's gathering in this family. And it's important to remember this picture of a united family, all sitting together around their father, and all their old hurts and all their old fights and their old history forgotten. And that's important to remember because some of these blessings don't sound like blessings. They sound to us almost like anti-blessings or curses. But it's important to remember the beginning part of this picture is they're together. They're with their father. They're listening to him. And yes, he's going to be honest with them and he's going to tell them the real consequences of their sin. But this is a picture of just impossible blessing. Families who live like this, you can look around you. Sons who go in this direction, where do they end up? We probably have some in all of our families. They end up in the gutter and far from God. But here the Lord, he's gathered them back in, as he still does often with his covenant children. He gathers them back in. And here was Jacob, a man who hardly believed in God. He hardly believed God could take care of him in his early days. He was a wrestler. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was a pragmatist. He did whatever it takes to get through life. He'd been slow to worship God. But here we see this picture, the whole family back together. Sadly, his slowness to obey, his weakness as a father, it's had consequences. That's clear in these blessings. But yet, this is a picture of a united and a blessed family that belongs to God. Notice what he even calls himself in verse 2. Israel. Listen to Israel. Remember the difference in the names and how Jacob keeps going back to the name Jacob. And he's still known as Jacob by the narrator here, but he calls himself Israel, the Prince of God, your father. And there's a certain tension. He says, now you sons of Jacob, listen to Israel, your father. That's almost Jacob's life in a nutshell. You sons of Jacob, they were born to Jacob. They were born to the old man with all his bad habits and all his sins. But now here, listen to Israel. Listen to the Prince of God. It's a beautiful picture in a sense. There's a lot of sadness of the old ways and the old life. He'd caved in. He'd allowed far too much sin. But now on his deathbed, Jacob becomes this prophet, this man of God who tells them what they need to hear, who speaks in honesty and in truth. And some of their blessings, they do now sound like curses, but it's indeed hard. If you think about what Jacob's doing here, especially with the older three sons, unlike Judah, there's little evidence that they've completely turned around. They seem to be still living life their own way. Certainly still living in some fear, as we'll see in later chapters. But Jacob now, he's having the hard upfront, the honest talks with his children as he gets older. And that's a hard thing for fathers to do. You know, Jacob, he was very much the hands-off father, it seems like. Laissez-faire, doesn't really deal with the problems in his family. And now at the very end of his life, he's finally dealing with what needs to be dealt with. And Jacob, he's a cautionary tale. He's a picture, in a sense, of what we ought not to do as fathers. Especially when our children slip into a rut of rebellion or foolishness. It can be hard to deal with it. It can be hard in a fast-paced world to spend the time. It's easier to let things slide. It's easier to let the idols stay in the house, as in chapter 35, than to deal with touchy issues. Correction, it's not well received. Causes discomfort. And yet as fathers, we should look at somebody in Jacob and say, are we going to wait till our deathbed to tell our sons what they need to hear? If we do, that will have consequences. And it certainly had consequences. Yes, the Lord is able to do amazing things, but the Lord uses fathers and mothers as instruments to shape and to mold children and to guide and to direct them. And we need to stand up, even when that's difficult. Now, thankfully, Jacob is doing this. It took, it seems, a lot of years, but he is doing this. And we need to be reminded by his example, redeem the time, the days are evil. Give the love and the attention and the guidance while your children are still young. Don't think that you can give the guidance on your deathbed when your children are 45 or 50, as these men would be. It'll be too little, too late. Well, now we begin with Reuben. It's good to remember his history for a moment. Reuben has one of those histories that we say we'd rather not remember it. It's extremely shameful. In Genesis 29 begins, his mother Leah was unloved. The Lord opened her womb, not the womb of Rachel, remember. Genesis 29:32, when the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived, and she bore a son. She called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Now if you read the description of Reuben, beginning in verse 3, "You, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength," and it goes on and on. "The excellency of my dignity, the excellency of power." Reuben seemed to be born a king. If Reuben lived in our day, in our culture, from this description, Reuben would be the valedictorian of his high school class. Reuben would be the quarterback on the football team. He would be an honor student. He would be the full package. He would walk with his head held high. He would be powerful. He would be strong. He would be smart. Everybody who met Reuben, they would assume this boy, he's got it. He's going to be something. The blessing, it seems, to start off so good. Reuben, it would have seemed, would have been born to be a king, born to be a leader. But then, like Reuben's life, his choices, it goes very bad. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Reuben turned out to be reckless, unpredictable, foolish. He had the position to inherit it, but he grasped at power before his time. In Genesis 35, verse 21, he actually did in those ancient times what was something like a coup when people try to overthrow a government, they try to take the place of the king or the prime minister. Well, Reuben did that in the most disgusting possible way. He went and he slept with one of his father's wives, one of his stepmothers. And that was not just an act of adultery and lust. It was an insult to his father. It was an attempted coup. It was trying to take over. It was a rebellion. It was an attempt to replace his father. And Reuben falls into this old pattern, really, of Satan. Satan's claim is, remember to Adam and Eve at the very beginning, you can be like gods. You can rule. You can run your own life. You can do things on your own terms. You can be the king of your life now. And Reuben, he gave into that. He takes what he wants in his time, and in every way it was a rebellious and a disgusting act. And Jacob had heard about it, and you remember, he never seemed to do anything about it. Now later, Reuben did turn around somewhat. He'd been the one who tried to deliver to save Joseph. He made sure Joseph's life was spared. He seemed to come around, but he also lived the lie. When Joseph was sold into slavery, he never did tell his father. He never did try to rescue his brother. He sort of came partway, but Reuben, he really defines, he's defined by these words, you're unstable as water. Reuben, he never really is fully repentant. He doesn't make the right choices, and now he gets what could be called an anti-blessing. You shall not excel. You shall not excel. Actually, if you follow through the Bible and you look up the tribe of Reuben sort of fades. They certainly don't become a king. There's no kings from the tribe of Reuben. There's actually no priests. There's no prophets from the tribe of Reuben. There's not even a judge from the tribe of Reuben. It fades quickly in the Old Testament. You might wonder, verse 28 calls this a blessing. How is this a blessing? Well, the answer has two sides to it. First, those that are disqualified by their sin, And by their character flaws, like Reuben, he made horrible decisions. He was impulsive. Leadership is not the place for them. If we have certain weaknesses, it's not a blessing to put somebody like Reuben into leadership and to give him a prominent place so that he's lifted up even higher and then he falls even further. History is full of men in churches and in nations, in family businesses. They become a liability to themselves because they're given too high of a position and they're unstable. They're unqualified. When I read these words, unstable as water, and this description of Reuben and think back of his life, I couldn't help but think of the new American president. Sadly, I don't want to pick on him, but he seems as unstable as water. And we have to be very careful and we have to be almost on our knees. We need to be praying when we see people like that in leadership. This disqualifies Reuben. And because he's disqualified, that's actually best for him. It is a blessing in a sense to be disqualified from leadership, to be taken out of that position. He's unstable. It will not be good for him, and it certainly would not be good for the country. He's a liability to himself and to his family. And that principle, it continues in the New Testament, especially in the church. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. A Reuben type should not be a leader in a church. There are those that are impulsive and foolish just in their character, and it would not be a blessing to them to lead. And so we have to understand that when we see what looks like an anti-blessing like this, it's actually best. It's best for Reuben, and secondly, it's best for the rest of Israel. God chooses, later we'll see in the prophecy about Judah, God chooses who should lead Israel. In David, ultimately, a man after God's own heart. Reuben might seem to be the best kind of leader. After all, he's strong, he's smart, excellency of power and dignity. He carries himself like a leader. In our day, perhaps he would have been a billionaire. But he's unstable. And it's a blessing for the whole community. You see, you have to look at these blessings of Jacob, and you have to realize that as these prophecies are made, and as God shapes and molds, this is a blessing for the whole. And sometimes it's a blessing for the whole when one is not made a leader, who may seem like a leader. It would be a disaster for the nation of Israel if a man like Reuben, an unstable man who goes one way and then the other, would lead them. That third, we have to understand that even when these look like curses, and even when these look like anti-blessings, there's an implied blessing in for all of these sons because they're sitting in this circle. They're in the covenant family. There will be a portion in the land of Israel, the promised land for Reuben. Though he loses his position as head, he's still gathered here with the family. He's still part of the covenant. He'll still get an inheritance. Well, that's all for Reuben. Sadly, basically, you can sum it up. He's demoted. His shame has led to him being put to the bottom. Now Simeon and Levi, they're mentioned together. And that's because they've defined their lives by that one act of chapter 34. There at the village of Shechem, their sister Dinah had been stolen. You remember, she was abused. She had been living with the wrong people, but then somebody had taken her, had abused her. Shechem, at the village of Shechem, and there, that son of a Canaanite chief, he tried to buy her as his wife. But in revenge for her rape, really, that's what had happened there. In revenge, they lied to the men of that town. They pretend to make a covenant with them. They agree to sell their sister. But then they do a surprise attack and they kill every man in that village. They destroyed that town. They looted and they pillaged. Here Jacob says they even hamstrung the oxen. Probably their family were as shepherds. They had no use for an ox. But to hamstring an oxen is to just leave it there laying to die. It's senseless. It's cruel. It's brutal. They responded, you see, to a single man's sin. One man had sinned in a whole village. And their response was, he abused our sister. We're going to wipe out that whole village. Their brutality was senseless. They actually did it in their own self-will.
Notice verse 6. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. These were men who were acting on what they wanted. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. In their self-will, they went and they destroyed. They were senseless. They were cruel. Their brutality, it was senseless. And that was likely just one incident. That was a symptom. You could think of the same with Reuben. We sort of get one snapshot into these men's lives. But when men live like that, it characterizes more than just one event. Jacob says, "Let not my soul enter their counsel." See, the way these boys think is they live by the sword. Anger is their motive. Nobody pushes them around. Nobody tells them what to do. They take revenge when they take revenge, and it will have consequences. They're angry and they're violent men, and angry and violent fathers make violent sons. You still see this in our day. You see this in certain communities. It goes down through the line. There's violence, and it gets passed to the next generation and the next generation. And with that kind of character, they would have been warlords, bloodthirsty and dangerous. And so their blessing is that they would be scattered. The Levites later, they lived all across the land. They're divided. Simeon in Joshua 19 verse 1 actually inherits land within the tribe of Judah. And later in the Old Testament times, just like Reuben, the tribe of Simeon would fade away and disappear. It would be barely heard of. And all three of these older brothers' inheritances, you see, they're weakened, they're scattered, they're spread out, they're reduced. And they'd fallen to these low places. And yes, these were powerful men. These were capable men. These men were strong. But you see, the blessing, though it seems like a curse on the surface, is actually it's a blessing because they're scattered, they're weakened. And a better leader is going to be raised up who's not self-motivated, who doesn't do things in his self-interest, who's not unstable like water. It's a blessing for these brothers, for their children, to lose this position. There are consequences to our sin. We need to remember this also sometimes when we go through hard providences ourselves. You know, you can look at some of the young celebrities in our day who in the world's eyes, they get every blessing. Many of them, I've noticed, especially pop singers, they start out, at least externally, as a Christian. Again and again and again, a new pop singer comes up and they're 18 or 19 years old. They're all popular. They're known as a Christian. They claim the name of Jesus Christ. But then it seems they get blessed with everything. They get all the money in the world they want. They get any car they want. They have everything they want. They're the king of their own lives. Well, that's actually the worst thing often that can happen to somebody. It's a blessing when God restricts us. And when he keeps us sometimes, even some of us, perhaps at times in our lives, a little bit poor, a little bit not poor in relative to the rest of the world, but perhaps financially we struggle a bit and we never seem to get ahead, that's actually a blessing. And that's a blessing for these three boys. They're scattered, they're weakened. If they had got what they wanted, they would destroy themselves and they would destroy their families. And we need to understand that sometimes when the Lord puts us through difficult times and he tests and he tries us, that actually, in a sense, it keeps a lid on us. It keeps us from following our own flesh and our own ways and our own desires and ultimately destroying ourselves. And so this is a blessing for these three boys on several levels. Well, if you look at the whole situation, it should have been a mess. Anybody who lived the kind of lifestyle of Reuben and Simeon and Levi, they were a family headed for ruin. Shameful lifestyles, a complete mess, but God had delivered them through Joseph. He'd raised Joseph to that position, and they would be dead apart from this. The first three brothers in this family, they are a testimony of where things naturally go downhill. But then we come to this next brother, Judah. And we see a picture of what happens when the Lord converts a sinner, restores them, and turns them around. How the Lord will provide a king
for his people. It's interesting how Judah's history is forgotten. Judah was no better than the first three. It was actually his idea to sell Joseph for 20 shekels of silver. He was the betrayer in that situation. It was actually Judah who left the covenant family and went to live with the Canaanites. It was Judah, by chapter 38, his sons, Er and Onan, you remember how wicked they were. They were so wicked that the Lord put his sons to death. Judah, by chapter 38, he abandons his daughter-in-law, which in those times he should have taken care of her. And he's using what he thinks is a prostitute, but is actually his daughter-in-law. Judah had slipped into being a Canaanite. If anybody went far downhill, it was Judah. But then we come to this blessing, and it's all forgotten. His sinful past, it's forgotten, it's covered. It's not remembered anymore. You see, Judah, after that incident with Tamar, he had confessed his sin. And he had turned from his sin. He had taken care of his daughter-in-law. He had made sure she would take care of. He had returned to his family. And later, in chapter 44, he was the one who was going to lay down his life for Benjamin and for his father. That became the defining moment of his life. Judah, he came to the point at the beginning where he'd sell his brother out for 20 shekels of silver. And by the end of God's providences in his life, he's laying down his life. He's willing to take the place and be a slave in the place of Benjamin. And there, Joseph, you remember Joseph, when Judah makes that beautiful speech and says, "I'll take his place, just take me, let my brother go home." That's when Joseph broke down and revealed himself through that intercession. And you see the picture of Judah, we'd say in our terms, is Judah's become a Christian. He's become a believer. He's been turned around. He now lives for others. He's repented. He's become this picture of grace and even a reflection of grace. And the beautiful thing about this prophecy is, it's past. It's not even mentioned. And the same hope and the same blessing is there for Christians today, you see. Here you can have a past that's as filthy and disgusting and shameful as Judah's. All the sin he lived in, all the dishonor that he brought on his family. And here, now he's been converted, he's repented from his sin, he's believed in the Lord God. And the picture is, it's all forgotten. All of that past. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, the beautiful thing is on that cross at Calvary, we can even say, the old man is dead. Here, the old Judah, he's dead. He's forgotten. There's nothing said, not a mention of his past. And now Jacob, he sees Judah as the new Judah, as the renewed Judah. And that's the hope in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the hope in a life changed by the Holy Spirit. And from Judah's line now will come kings. The line of David and his son Solomon, they'll come from Judah, and even the line of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, there's something beautiful, in a sense, of the Lord Jesus Christ's line. Many times, or several times in the Old Testament, it comes through these, almost you could say, these ridiculously dark and sinful situations. Tamar, Rahab. These situations, and yet the Lord himself will come. He'll make himself of no reputation. You can almost picture it. Here's elderly Jacob, and as he lays on his deathbed, and as he's seen this conversion, this change in his son, he has this vision into the deep future. As you read verses 9 through 12, there's all these hints, all these pictures. And it's almost as if old Jacob, he's looking through binoculars and he sees all the way to Jesus Christ and he sees all the way beyond to the second coming. There's all these fulfillments. Looking at a prophecy like this, one of the illustrations is it's something like looking at a mountain range. As you see a prophecy early in the Old Testament, or the Old Testament prophets, it's like looking at a mountain range where there's these foothills first. You know, you look at the mountains, you see the lower hills, and then you see the higher hills behind that and the highest hills. Well, if you think of the vision that Jacob's having of the future, it's like he sees David's rule, and that would be like the foothills. And he sees this future coming of this king who's going to bring the nation together, who's going to rule over his brothers. David would be known as the Lion of Judah. And there's something of David's rule, certainly, in view here, a time of blessing and of prosperity for the nation. But Jacob, he sees even deeper. He sees even further, as if it's to another, the same view, but to the King of Kings. It's hard to know what these terms, like until Shiloh comes. There's a little bit of Old Testament Hebrew that's almost been lost in the ages. So we're not entirely sure, but it's certainly a picture that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Judah will have a son who will be a prosperous and a perfect ruler. Yes, it will be King David, but then especially it'll be King Jesus. His subjects will willingly bow to him. In verse 11, he binds his donkey to the vine. Now, you have to understand, really far back in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, a donkey was the ride of a ruler, of a king, of a chief. But to tie a donkey to a vine, that's an ironic picture. It's almost a joke. Because if you tie a donkey to a vine, the donkey will eat the grapes. And even a choice vine here. So the picture is, and even washing his clothes in grapes, a picture of royal robes. But the picture here is that Judah's son, his great-great-great-grandson, in the future will bring this time of so much abundance and so much prosperity that it's really an undoing of the fall. Remember, this is a family that's gone through a famine. But here, this prophecy is, this king is going to come, and under his rule, there will be obedience, but there will be super abundant wealth. There'll be growth, and the farmers' fields will be full, and there'll be so many grapes, which were valued in those days. There'll be so many grapes that you wouldn't even care if you tied your donkey to the choicest grapevine, and the donkey ate all the grapes off that grapevine because there's a million other grapes out there to harvest. That's the picture. This king is going to come, and there will be this super abundance of wealth. Now, there's a picture there of David and of the blessings under David and under Solomon, but certainly when we look even further, you can see there's a picture here of the King of Kings who will come, Jesus Christ, washing his garments in wine, clothing in the blood of grapes. They're pictures that are actually not fulfilled all the way till the book of Revelation. In Revelation, Christ is called, 5 verse 5, the Lion of Judah. In Revelation, robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, 7 verse 14. And here, Jacob's prophesying, and he's seeing in sort of dim pictures, but he's seeing all the way to the cross and all the way to the righteousness of Christ. And really, the picture here is a picture of superabundant grace, of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he's looking forward all the way to the second coming, even where the King of Kings will rule, the Lion will lay with the Lamb, where there will be more than enough for everyone, where the fall will be completely reversed. He even says his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth are whiter than milk. He's using an image there that's almost like the Song of Solomon. We read the Song of Solomon and we say, where does this come from a little bit? Why are these images? Well, to a Middle Easterner or to an ancient Hebrew, this is saying that Jacob sees Judah himself and his seed in the perfect beauty of God's blessing. There's this perfect beauty, this perfection. The beautiful thing, though, is that God chooses to save and to redeem and to clean up the lives of these kinds of men. Here you have four men. The Bible is so honest about them. These are shameful men. I mean, they've lived in the worst of sins. And yet, here you see the Lord has gathered them in like his flock. And the Lord, the beautiful thing is, chooses to redeem and to clean up the lives of these kinds of men. He uses such a flawed family, such flawed and sinful men. And on the one hand, there's a warning in Jacob's life. There is a warning that if we are lax as parents and we let things go like Jacob did, there will be consequences. But there's also this beautiful covenant promise This beautiful picture that the Lord gathers in his sheep, that the Lord overcomes our weakness and our foolishness and our faithlessness as parents and as covenant families, and he gathers in his children again and again. Think of this picture. This family, they should have starved and died in Canaan, and here they are, they're gathered around their father, and blessings are being poured out on them. Yes, hard consequences for some. But the beautiful hope is a greater than Joseph even will come. Joseph fed them. Joseph rules over them now. He takes care of them. He shepherds them. But a greater than Joseph will come from this line of Judah, King Jesus. And he has come, and he will come again. And so our hope needs to be that the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, rules over us. Amen. Let us pray.